I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you again this morning and look at the Scriptures together. And turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, just a chapter over from where Pastor Greg was reading just a while ago. I remember when I was preparing for my ordination, 12, 13 years ago here at Trinity, Pastor Greg and I were joking around that you don't get brownie points for being creative when it comes to theology. And we joked around that if you get too creative, we'll have to, get a pile of sticks outside and get ready to burn you as a heretic. And so we were joking around about that. And that certainly is true. The Christian life is one, I think, of basic truths. We are not out for new truth. We are not out to be creative. We're not out to find some fabulous new way to use the Scriptures in a way that is not orthodox. And I think a lot of times what we need is just a refocus. I'm not saying we need that as a church. I'm talking about myself personally. But what I found over the years for me personally that has helped me the most many times is just a nice, solid refocus on key doctrines in Scripture. And that also is true for sanctification for believers, for evangelism, for missions, for any aspect of our ministry. And that's certainly true when it comes to the doctrine of repentance. And we're going to look at that word. We're going to cover, I hope you stay with me this morning. We're going to flip to several passages in Scripture, because what we're going to do is take this word and look at several occurrences of the word, maybe 6 or 10 occurrences of the word. And we'll look at a definition of the word, but also look at how the word is used in Scripture. We certainly believe that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, and the words that the Lord has for us in Scripture are there for a reason, and we need to take the time to understand what those words mean and be saturated with those meanings. A few years ago, 2001 or 2002 or so, in another place I was living at the time, living overseas, someone took out a full-page newspaper ad, which was probably quite expensive. And this ad basically said, had the quote that is in the text Greg read for us, is what we're going to look at in a minute. And that ad said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you thought, man, what a great thing to put in the newspaper. That's a blessing. The problem is, they went on to say that Jesus was coming back on July 17th of that year, and you needed to repent. Well, we don't know when the Lord is coming back. We know it's imminent. It could happen any time. But we do know the Scriptures have a lot to say about repentance, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're going to look at the New Testament this morning. First of all, let's look at what this word means. And Pastor, I mentioned this before, but Pastor Custer's commentary on Acts, like all of his commentaries, he does all the hard work for you when it comes to words. So I can be very lazy. And if you go to page 158 of Pastor's commentary on Acts, about two-thirds of the page are footnotes about this one Greek word. And that's a real blessing. So Pastor, thank you very much. You help us as always. And here's one of the things, one of the footnotes Pastor mentions, quoting a Greek word study. It says, "Repentance implies a change in thinking, a sincere regret for the sins of the past, and a dependence on God for improved conduct in the future." And when this verb is used, and when this noun is used in the New Testament, and we'll look at several of those this morning, it is usually the context of a spiritually needy person. It could be a believer who has sin in their life, and they need to change their mind about sin and trust the Lord for a change in the future. Many, many times it is someone who does not know the Lord. They are not believers. They are unconverted. They're sinners. Any of those words that you want to use. And many times when that word is used, it is actually a command from the speaker with the authority of Scripture behind them that that person needs to repent. And it's not just words. It is actually an act that involves the whole man. And as we'll look at in a couple of our illustrations this morning, because we're going to have a lot of verses to explain verses, if you will, this is something that God enables sinful people to do. Let me make it very clear from the onset. This is not a spiritual work. We'll look at a negative example of people who wrongly preach. It is a spiritual work, so we're clear on that. But I want to make that clear up front. I'm not talking about a spiritual work. The Lord works in the hearts of sinners to repentance. And we have several verses that make that clear, because Romans 3 makes it very clear no one is seeking after God on their own. And so the Lord works in the heart through the Spirit and the Word. My grandparents, when I was growing up, had a good bit of land. And that was it was much like what we have around here, hilly and heavily wooded. And the roads were that nice red clay. And so this time of year, a lot of times the ruts were axle deep on the roads. And it was a lot of fun to drive on those roads when you were 12, 13, 14 years old. And I had a lot of fun doing that. So one time we're out roaming around, you know, like teenage boys do in a pickup truck. And we saw this road going down. I knew kind of where the road went, but I wasn't completely sure. And we thought, you know, let's just ride down here and see what's going on. There's just nothing but woods. And we started down the road, and we pretty soon said, you know what, we need to turn around. This is really bad. We're not going to get out of here. If we make it to the bottom of the hill, which is about a mile and a half away, we will not be able to come back up the mile and a half long hill. And then we'll have to walk to the house and get a tractor, and we'll be embarrassed because, you know, having to get pulled out of the mud is very embarrassing. Boy. And so we're going down the road, and we're going down this dirt road, and the ruts are so deep. I mean, I really can't do anything but just stay in the ruts. And a whole time I'm thinking, you know, we need, and there was nowhere to turn around. And that is really, you know, we really, if you will, needed to make a change, okay, and completely change direction. And we couldn't do that. We were headed down, and we were stuck in a rut, and we had to go to the end, even though we saw that we needed to turn around. And spiritually, that's where a lot of people are. And repentance, as Pastor said in his commentary, one of the footnotes, it really struck me, repentance leads to life. And so many people are headed down their pathway of life, particularly unbelievers, and they need to have a change of mind that the Lord brings them to that leads to a change in action and faith in Christ and the new nature imparted to them. And they need to do that. And the only way that's going to happen is if they hear the Word. Now let's talk about repentance this morning and see that God, first of all, demands repentance for salvation. Now you say, that's a strong word. You're using words like demand, and we're going to have subpoints A and B here that use words like must. And the reason I'm doing that is because the Scriptures make it clear that when the Lord Jesus or John the Baptist or Peter or whomever is preaching is standing in front of spiritually needy people and they're talking about repentance, they use imperative verbs for those people to repent. Look with me in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. I want you to see that, first of all, a man must repent to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, and he's saying exactly what John was preaching in chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has just completed his temptation in the wilderness. He then goes to Capernaum, fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. John the Baptist is the forerunner, as we saw in chapter 3. And he begins preaching, heralding, if you will, for men to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is not just the future reign of the Lord on this earth. It's actually speaking of the rule and reign of God. So what people need to do to submit themselves under the rule of Christ as part of salvation is they need to repent. This word is used right along with talking about the same thing as being saved and having your sins forgiven. And for someone to become a citizen of the kingdom, he cannot come as he is. Man in his natural state is under the dominion of Satan. He's a child of the devil. And for a person to become a child of the King, to flee God's wrath, he must see himself as God sees him, a wicked sinner, born to rebel against God and His authority, but not to submit to it. So when you think about this idea of the kingdom of God, there's no middle ground. You are part of the kingdom of God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're an enemy of God under His wrath. There is no gray, and the world hates that. They cannot stand objective truth, especially preaching like this, where we tell people, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, they must repent to have their sins forgiven and to enter the kingdom of God. Look with me back in chapter 3 real quick, where Pastor Greg read for us. And let's look at the context. Look at some of the highlights of what John the Baptist was preaching. This shows us that God demands repentance for salvation. John here is, look what he says in verse 6. He's talking about confession of sin. Verse 7, he's talking about them, his hearers fleeing the wrath to come. Look in verse 8. He's commanding his hearers to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Look in verse 11. As for me, I will baptize you with water for repentance. So here again, this whole idea, and he's speaking to religious people, the Sadducees and Pharisees coming out to him, and he's basically telling them, listen, your heritage, your religion, everything you're trusting in doesn't matter. To become part of the kingdom of God, you must repent. We're not going to turn there, but Jesus told a story in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32 about the Pharisees there who rejected John the Baptist's message of repentance. And he told them about a man who had two sons, and he asked him to work in his vineyard. And one son said he would not work, but after he repented and did work. And the other son said he would work and never did. And Jesus said that sinners will be in the kingdom because they repented and believed. Again, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 3. And let's look at one of the messages there. Acts chapter 3. And we have another demonstration of the meaning of this word from its use in Scripture. And I want you to see here clearly that man must repent for their forgiveness of sin. Let me read verses 17 to 19. Acts 3, 17 to 19. And now, brethren, this is Peter here, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And here's our word. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, very key there, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter here is preaching his sermon to the people at the temple just after he healed the lame man. And here we have, you know, near the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And Peter declares that, you know, Christ suffered just as the prophets had proclaimed. And what does he do then? Based on the person of Christ and knowing the need of his hearers, knowing their condition, knowing their separation from God, knowing their trust in other things besides the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He commands them to repent and to return, to be turned back. And why is that? So that their sins may be blotted out. And that word means to be erased, to be obliterated, to be wiped away, even used to speak of canceling a debt. What does this show us here? That a person must repent for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, as we see from these samples here that we're looking at this morning, is between the sinner and God. So many times people think that their only sorrow for sin is that maybe they got caught. Maybe you, if you're a parent, you've had that with children many, many times. And you understand as a child maybe they've done something wrong, and they're really the only reason maybe they have remorse or they're crying or whatever. They don't really understand the significance of what they've done against you, certainly not against God. And so basically they're sorry they got caught and upset that they got caught. And sometimes in my job, I talk to kids in school, and it's interesting sometimes to ask different questions to young people, high school age kids, and see their response about getting in trouble for what they've done. And if you think about biblical repentance, or what we call gospel repentance here, it's not just being sorry for the consequences of sin, but it's realizing There's an actual offense against God. Turn with me to Matthew 27:3 real quick. Let me show you an example of what I'm going to call remorse rather than gospel repentance. Now, I think if you're reading the King James Version, I think it translates this word repent. New American Standard here translates it remorse. It is a different Greek word than the word for repentance. Matthew 27:3, talking about Judas here. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, look at this, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders and went and hanged himself. He was completely hopeless. Judas was not a believer. We have other verses in Scripture, John 6:20 and Acts 1:25, where people are describing Judas as his true condition. Judas had remorse for his sin, but he didn't have repentance toward God. Just like any good doctrine in Scripture, many doctrines in the Bible are corrupted by false religions. And this is certainly true of the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. And many of you know more about this than I do. I only know it from reading books, not from experience. But Rome substitutes gospel repentance, we have just observed, with outward acts such as repeating prayers or fastings or pilgrimage. It's just another attempt to earn God's forgiveness through religious works. Whereas biblical repentance is not a work. It's a heartfelt change of mind that leads to a change in action. Why? Because of sorrow for sin and completely turning to the Lord in that sorrow for sin and depending on Him for forgiveness. Acts 11:18 even tells us about repentance being a gift from the Lord. When they heard these things, it says, they held their peace and glorified God. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So you can see here that repentance is part of salvation. And it's not a work. It's something the Lord does in the life of the sinner. Now, turn with me to Luke 13. And we'll get, if you will, the mind of the Lord concerning repentance. I think if someone just heard point number one, they might come away thinking that maybe this is harsh. It's not harsh. But Scripture presents us so many blessings about our Lord and His concern for us and His compassion for those who do not know Him. And we have a couple instances here that we're going to look at in Luke. Now in Luke 13 here, we see that the Lord desires that sinners repent. Why? Because He warns them against judgment. Let me read Luke 13, verses 1 through 3. Look for a key word, if you will. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise." Evidently, Pilate's soldiers in the temple in Jerusalem at some point had killed some Galileans and had mingled the blood of these victims with their sacrifices. And this really doesn't surprise us because Pilate was known for his cruelty. And no doubt this is a well-known event that was discussed, so the Lord knew this was being discussed, and as He's the best teacher that ever walked the earth, He takes that daily occurrence, if you will, and current events, and uses that to teach eternal truth to His hearers, people that He is definitely concerned about. And Jesus knows that the people who died, the people who He's talking to, as often common in our day, they think that the people that died in this tragic situation with Pilate's soldiers maybe deserved it. In other words, He's thinking, you know, those people that you can hear the scuttlebutt around the well or whatever. You know, those people that were killed by Pilate's soldiers. You know, they must have died because they were so much more wicked than anybody else. And that was just the Lord visiting His judgment upon them. And we don't need to ever speak for the Lord in situations like that. We know there's consequences to action. The Lord judges sin, but we need to be very careful about what we say in these situations. And so the Lord takes the opportunity to explain to them really about their own spiritual need
and need for repentance. And what does Jesus do? In verse 2, he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than others?" He's asking them a question because these people suffered this terrible fate is because they're greater sinners. And what he does, he cuts right to the chase of their own spiritual pride. And he says in verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will perish." Perish there, that is a very interesting word. It means to be destroyed. It's used to speak of a life worth not living, often as in hell. Talking about spiritual destruction. So the Lord here is taking this opportunity to teach these spiritual needy people and warning them about their need for repentance instead of standing back judging other people and thinking that they're okay. He's taking this current event to explain to them that they need to repent or they face destruction. And so here we see the mind of the Lord Jesus on the condition of sinners. He actually cares for them, and that's why He's warning them. And we do need to be cautious, and we need to be gracious, and we need to be compassionate. But we need to be just like we looked at in Acts 17 last month when Paul, after everything he had done to try to build a bridge to these philosophers in Athens, he finally got down to where the rubber met the road after he explained to them who God was and after he explained to them what they were like. And he said, again, he commanded them in the same way that you must repent. It's not cruel to lovingly warn people of the need to repent. It's not popular, but it's not cruel. It's love. And the reason that is because here the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came to prove His love for us, is taking time one-on-one with people to explain to them their need of repentance. He's warning them against judgment. And so the common view of Jesus being just a good example or just a good teacher, while He was a good example and while He was a good teacher, He is God in the flesh, and here we see Him warning people against judgment and their need to repent. Look with me in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and I want you to see, and this is a great blessing, that God rejoices when sinners repent. Now this is going to take a minute. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 so we get the whole story here. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Here we have the parable of the lost things, seeing the Lord's concern for the spiritually needy, contrasting those tax collectors and sinners who were coming to Him with those who were self-righteous and thought they needed no need to repent, and they were fine in their religion, in their heritage, and everything they trusted in except the Lord Himself. And what does God do here? He shows us His joy over one sinner that repents. Every single soul is important to God. Very, very convicting thought, don't you think? Is every soul important to us? Is our heart like the Lord's heart here? That when we pray a Wednesday night for sinners to come to repentance, or we witness to people, or we give for missions, or we send missionaries out, whatever we do, that our heart is that of the Lord, and that we have joy when even one sinner repents. It shows us the Lord's economy, if you will, what's important to Him. It's amazing that the God of the universe, who gave us life, who created everything we see, who's bringing the change of seasons that I saw this morning out from my walk, that same God, with infinite power and infinite wisdom and holiness, even cares about us. But the fact that He has joy over one sinner that repents. May the Lord help us to be like the Lord. And I know the more time you spend with Him, and the more time you understand His love, and the more time I understand His love and compassion for sinful people, the Lord will use us to have the same concern. Well, everything we've talked about in our first four subpoints has been about sinners repenting, people who don't know the Lord. And the Lord certainly wants us to be involved in witnessing and telling others about Christ and giving and sending and going so that people can hear this message of the need to repent. But this word is also used, and I'm going to look at two instances now, for the life of the believer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And God also wants sinners or believers to repent. God wants Christians to repent. 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll try to introduce a little context here. Paul is speaking of his anticipated arrival in Corinth. And he fears when he comes, he will find, as one commentator said, quote, professing Christians leading thoroughly carnal lives, thereby contradicting the power of the faith they possess. He is afraid he will find a spirit of unrepentance. He fears he will find believers who have sin in their lives, but refuse to humble themselves before God. And he fears that they will not repent and turn from their sin. So let's read part of Paul's letter here, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 19 to 21. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be, and here's a long list of words here, strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So here we have a context here of some people who are believers that need to do, just as we looked at in our definition in the beginning, they need to have a sincere regret for sins of the past and dependence on God for improved conduct in the future. Believers often need to repent of sin as part of the sanctification process. The Lord reveals something to you in your Word, and you have a choice to make. Are you going to repent of that sin and confess it to the Lord and get the help you need from Scripture and from other believers to continue on a different pathway, completely fleeing that? Paul had warned those committing immorality and those causing divisions in the church that he was prepared to use his apostolic authority to discipline those. Now it's interesting the two types of sins he mentions here. The first list in verse 20 are ones that I think we often tend to accept. We're talking about sanctification in Sunday school, and we talked about this morning. I had some good answers from folks in my class about what kind of sins are seen to be more acceptable than others. And if we look down in verse 21, and we see things like impurity, immorality, sensuality, you know, basically sexual kind of sins, we think, yeah, you know, that's a real problem. But look up in verse 20. There are also interpersonal issues going on in the church there. And here he mentions strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. There's a lot going on there among these believers. And the Lord says to Paul through this apostolic letter that they need to repent. Corinth was a city in which wickedness was widespread. The same is true in our culture. We're definitely surrounded by sexual sin. Just think about how much immoral content is on the internet. It's staggering. I do a lot with the internet, with what I do during the week. I've been working with the internet since the mid-80s, late 80s. And when it was not in people's homes, it was just at universities and research centers. And I know some law enforcement investigators that investigate people who are predators on children online, things like that. I'm very familiar with that. I know some law enforcement people that do that all day. And I was in his office one day. I went to see him about something, one of the investigators. And I was in his office, and I said, and they get online and basically impersonate people to trap, if you will. It's not illegal entrapment, but they do it to lure people who are trying to do bad things with young girls and do criminal things with young girls. And I asked him one day, it was very disturbing. I said, is this hard to do? In other words, when you're posing as a young person online and you're communicating with these predators, is it hard to do? And you know what his answer was? He said it's like shooting fish in a barrel. They can't catch them all. The corruption, the sin, and as believers, we need to just, you know, be very wise and very cautious with that whole medium of communication. And I think what we need to do, just like Paul has done here, when we're talking about repentance for believers, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, we need to use biblical words to describe sin. We need to do that ourselves. When we read the Scriptures and we're alone with the Lord and the Lord reveals to us some sin in our life, we need to call it what it is. And when we can, you know, the word confess means to say the same thing as, like we see in 1 John 1:9. And we actually, I think it's good to communicate to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned against you when I did whatever the word in Scripture says. And we talk to our kids or those we minister to. And we're trying to help them spiritually. We want them to repent of some thought or sin. We need to use biblical terms to describe that and teach them to do this. Because God wants Christians to repent. And what a gracious Lord we have. A loving Father we have that reveals sin in our lives and forgives us when we confess our sins and gives us a way to overcome those things in His time and by His grace. The Lord is not harsh. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, both for sinners and definitely for those of us who know Him. And let's look at one more occurrence of the word and see that Christians must repent because of a lack of love. I think this is the most convicting. We've heard Pastor explain these passages many times. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 5. To the angel, and these are churches, by the way, that actually existed. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is the Lord giving His instructions to John. The one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So John here is receiving the message being delivered by the angel to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And here, in the Lord's grace, and we need to do this like the Lord does, look how the Lord commends them for their faithfulness before He admonishes them for what they're not doing. There's certainly a lesson for us to be learned there, both as ministers of the Word and as parents and Sunday school teachers. The Lord in His grace commends them in verse 2 for their toil and perseverance and not tolerating evil men and testing those who call themselves apostles. And look in verse 3, their perseverance and their endurance, and they haven't grown weary. They have been so diligent and so faithful to the truth, and they have stood for the truth, and they have exposed false teachers, and they have endured and been and not given up when they became weary. They have run the race. They've been running the race and running it well. But yet for some reason their love for Christ had cooled off. Very, very convicting. Very instructive. And so the Lord commands them to repent and do their first works. And the verb tense here speaks of a decisive break, making a break from whatever the situation was that had caused their love to cool off. Their doctrine was pure. They had contended for the faith, but their devotion to God lacked. Pastor Custer, in his commentary, quotes another commentator from a previous generation that says, "This is a starting point for all church and individual failure. It's often an unconscious process, like a ship drifting along." How does this happen? We're all susceptible to it. We're susceptible to it individually. We're susceptible to it as a local body of believers. Every believer needs to be on guard for this. There are many religions that require religious devotion. Religions based on works, such as Islam or Judaism, or some of the cults like Mormonism. And they require their adherents follow certain rules and regulations and do certain things that they must do to try to remain, to try to attain some favor with God. But biblical Christianity says that a person can never earn the favor of God. Yet it's through simple faith in the person and work of Christ that a person is forgiven of his sins and made right with God. Man, what a blessing that is. And the more we learn about God's holiness and our sinfulness and His undeserved love for us, the more our love for Him should grow. But sometimes it grows cold. And you hear a message, or you read a passage of Scripture, or you're talking with another believer, or you're praying with someone here on Wednesday night, or you hear a Sunday school lesson, and the Lord convicts you. And I think for me personally, looking back, often I think sometimes we focus on the work of the ministry more than the person we're serving. These are just things that came to my mind as I was meditating on this in recent days. Often it can be because we spend too much time planning our ministry activities instead of fellowshipping with our Savior. Oftentimes it may be because we come to the Word out of an interest in controversies instead of humbly desiring the Lord to change us by the Word. The Lord wants Christians to repent because of a lack of love. So let's review our definition of repentance real quick. We've looked at nouns, we've looked at verbs, we've looked at occurrences where the Lord is commanding believers to repent and come to Him in faith. We looked at the Lord admonishing, or unbelievers rather, we looked at the Lord admonishing believers for their need of repentance. Let me just read the definition again. A change in thinking, a sincere regret for the sins of the past, and a dependence on God for improved conduct in the future. And we've certainly seen, I think, clearly from these six passages, the necessity of repentance. It's part of salvation. It's part of the Christian life. Biblical repentance is always a good thing. It leads to life. And throughout church history, there have been many times where God has worked in special ways to bring people to repentance. And I think you know about one of those times, a great awakening in 1734 and 35, which began in the U.S. colonies. A great time of spiritual revival where many turned to Christ and many believers were convicted of sin, convicted of their lack of love for the Lord, if you will. And the Lord certainly used Jonathan Edwards in his preaching and his ministry to proclaim the word that the Lord used. And one of his most famous sermons that I'm sure you're all aware of is the one titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when he was preaching this, he was preaching to people who regularly attended church. And the town he was in was a religious place, and it was a powerful sermon about the dangerous position that sinners are in. He described them as hanging over hell, as a spider on a thread over fire. Let me read you some of that sermon. Obviously, the 18th century language is a little bit different for our ears, but I'll try to make it clear. This is Edwards, part of Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters for himself as not to fail. The trust to nothing but a shadow. And many people hearing that message repented, not only then, but in the months to come. And this is not, Edward was not doing anything unusual. And many of the pastors he corresponded with were not doing anything unusual. They even have a book at home where Edwards wrote some account of what the Lord was doing in these communities, where he wrote some ministers over in England, because they were wondering, you know, what's going on over there? And so he wrote letters to them, and I have some of those at home in a book, and it's amazing. And we see other parts of the colonies where basically the men were saying in their letters to one another, listen, we're preaching like we've always preached. And we're seeing the Lord do a miraculous work in bringing sinners to repentance and convicting believers of their lack of love and their coldness. So we must not forget about the need of repentance. You're in one of two categories this morning. You're an unbeliever. And if you're here today, you may be a religious unbeliever. You may know all the right answers. You may could turn to Romans and take me through the Romans road. You may have grown up in this church or a church like this in this town or another town in this country. But you have never come to God and admitted to Him your sinfulness and repented. You make excuses for your sin. You blame it on other people. You hate the consequences of sin, but you go right back to it every time. You need to be born again. And the Lord desires that you repent. And we desire that you repent. Grab somebody this morning and talk to us. We would love to help you. Or maybe you're a believer. And there's some sin you're struggling with. like a weight around your ankle. And you just can't seem to get help with it. There's help in the Word. There's help by the Spirit. Let us help you. We all have the same struggles. We all walk the same walk. We all need each other, and we all need the Lord, and we all need His Word. Let us help you. And maybe, and I've said this in the Acts 17 messages, maybe this message has brought to your mind again your need to tell other people to repent, to tell them about the Lord Jesus, to tell them what God is like, to tell them how gracious He is, and to tell them about the Lord dying for their sins, and to tell them, listen, in light of that truth, you need to repent. And explain what that word means. You don't even have to use the word. They probably don't know what it means, or they have the wrong idea what it means. You don't have to use that exact word. You can explain the concept. I've done that many times with people who don't have a biblical background. Are you willing to let the Lord use you, either here or somewhere else, maybe even a foreign country, to tell people of their need of repentance? Let's pray together. Let's everyone bow your heads, and let's just pray together quietly while we have a few minutes left here. Let me just ask you a few questions, and I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, and I'm not even looking around. My head is bowed, but in light of the truth you've heard this morning, would you like to pray where you are, if you're a believer, and ask the Lord to forgive you, and you want to repent of sin, or maybe even your lack of love, or maybe you feel convicted about someone you need to speak to repentance about, and you've been putting that off, and you'd like to ask the Lord to help you do that? Why don't you just go ahead and pray to the Lord quietly where you are, just between you and Him. Dear Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for Your Word. We're thankful that You use language that You breathed out and preserved, even in our own language. And we're thankful, Lord, that You use words like this over and over again to show us Your heart and to show us Your love and to show us, Lord, how we can be right with You and how can we lead others to be right with You. Lord, You're so good and You're so merciful that You would have anything to do with people like us. And Lord, help us in light of that to have greater love for You, for You as a person, not Christianity as rules or a code of conduct or a list of do's and don'ts, but a personal relationship with the one true and living God that we can fellowship with and talk to and run to and hide in, Lord, because we are needy and we admit it. We're spiritually weak. We have no wisdom in our own, no strength, no goodness. But Lord, You have all of that. And for every one of us who are believers, we are in union with Christ, with infinite help to grow closer to You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.